So we turn now to Hebrews 7, and just reminding ourselves of verse 25, that our Saviour is able to save them to the uttermost, which is usually, we most of us think that it's a question of saving us from the deepest and the depths of sin, but it also means to the end of our lives. But essentially it means that there never will be a time till the end of time that he's not able to save. The word is eschato. We speak of eschatological, meaning the doctrine of the end things, the things that come at the end of times. And he's therefore able to save to the very end of time. That's the main signification of that verse, but the others are fine. Wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he liveth to make intercession for them. Well, the Lord Jesus, of course, taught that we can only come to God by him. But he does save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, this is what his high priesthood is about. It is about offering sacrifice, but that happened on Calvary long ago. What he's doing now, he's ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, here we come to some of the things which he's spoken in chapter 8, verse 1. He's saying to these Jewish Christians who were thinking of giving up, particularly the Jewish Christians, but any of us who might think of giving up, you see, why go back to an old way when we have something so, so superior? Why go back to the old Jewish way when the Saviour is of the real heavenly signification, whereas all the things that you came out of, all the things of the priesthood, all the things of any priesthood, are just for things to do on earth that only represent the true life? And we have that real life and that real intercession, that real atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why turn away from the very best of all to something that's inferior? Well, that's a good question for any of us about anything at any point in our lives, but particularly about eternal salvation, and particularly when the times get difficult and we perhaps are tempted to wonder whether we have done the right thing in believing, whether we have taken on board the correct faith, whether our commitment is truly recognised by the Saviour, whether it is really commitment at all, whether we should recognise it. When these sort of doubts come along, we remember that in turning to the Saviour, we turn to one who constantly intercedes for us, who knows our condition, and who is the one and only way to the living God. Well, he ever liveth to make intercession for them, because every one of us all the time, and right down to the uttermost, the very last Christians that ever shall be saved, he continues to make intercession for them. And this is a tremendous statement by the inspiration of the Spirit given to us by the Apostle Paul. I don't think we would ever really have conceived that once the Lord Jesus had gone home to glory, that his work, a different work, was never ceasing. I suppose we might imagine that he would have something to do, that there would be a need for him to have something to do, as it were. But his great work is to make intercession before his Father for his people, especially to plead their standing, their status, that they may come. They've been saved by his blood, by his sacrifice upon Calvary. It is a great encouragement to know that he prays for us. He said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not." Now, Peter did fail, very interesting, but he got up again. We all fail, we all fall, but we don't fall finally. And it is the Saviour's intercession that helps us to get up again, to put the past behind us. And we can do that because we know that past is covered by the blood of the atonement, which we've already espoused in becoming Christians in the first place. He ever liveth to make intercession. Because he ever lives, we may come to him at any time about these things that are on our mind. And his heart is always open, and he's glad to hear our voice, and he's pleased to make intercession. He will perfect that which concerneth us and our families and those for whom we have responsibility. And then we have this other wonderful statement, for such an high priest became us. Probably modern English would say, is most appropriate for us. And the word appropriate means near. The one who is nearest to our need, the nearest to our condition, the nearest to understanding our circumstances and our personalities and how we feel and what is need. But it is such an high priest, an ever-living high priest, that is fitting for us, that is appropriate for us. How wonderful of the Lord to appoint his only begotten Son. How wonderful of the Lord to appoint such a priest. Not earthly priests whose lives we might think inferior to our own, whose lives even at the best are just one generation, just 25 years of ministering in the priesthood from the age of 25 to 50. But none of these things. The Lord has appointed such an high priest, one who ever lives to make intercession for us. And that is what is supremely fitting for us. Now, how wonderful that the Lord has looked to see what is the most fitting thing for my children. What is the most fitting saviour? What is the most fitting ministry that I can provide for those who have been saved by the Saviour's blood and who are on their way to heaven, who are living by faith, who do not see yet, but believe by faith? What can I do? And he says, my Son. Not only his death, resurrection, but his continual intercession. They might think, if death and resurrection, that then I've left the world alone to get on with it, just automatically, and my Son the same. But no, he's ever living to make intercession is that which is most fitting, most appropriate for us and our needs and our desires, and our, not only our needs, but our desires to be most effective in his service. Our desires to be have our minds and hearts exalted to love him with all our hearts. But he ever liveth to make intercession for whatsoever cause, for needs, for inspiration, for strength. We strengthen with might by his spirit in the inner man at the behest of the Saviour, and all these things. Such an high priest became us, is fitting for us. And then some other attributes are listed, and these attributes are qualities of his manhood as distinct from his Godhead. There'd be nothing unusual in these particular attributes being attributes of God, and they are supremely the aspects of his exalted manhood, the Lamb slain, as it were, from before the foundation of the world. The manhood aspect, the thing that's different in heaven, apart from us being there, is that the Lord Jesus has returned to heaven, but he's returned with the manhood aspect as well as the Godhood aspect that he never had before. He's returned as the man slain, as the wounds visible in glory, though I think healed was one hymn that I think is probably not right, that speaks of his wounds still dripping, as it were. And I don't think that's appropriate. But certainly the marks of his everlasting work through the scars of his hands and feet, I am sure, are still visible. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 attributes here, though they merge a bit into one. So this is not a symbolic number of 7 indicating perfection. Each of these is perfect, but they're separate, each in their own right, quite literally. Well, now, the high priest, as well as living to make intercession entirely, and here again he's pleading with the Jews to stick with that which is best and real. He says, now the Lord Jesus Christ is befitting for us because he is holy, holy in his manhood, but of course in his Godhead. But he's a help to us because of his holy manhood. Now, the great strength of his plea before the Father's throne is, of course, that he never sinned, that he wasn't capable of sinning, that he was not, that he was able to take human flesh in a perfect way, that he was to be greater than Adam ever was. There was an option to Adam to sin or not to sin. That option was not open to the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet his manhood was perfect. He doesn't have to become a perfectly man by taking on himself our sinful aspect. That's much help. He is the perfect man, the perfect manhood. And therefore, he is holy. He is not in any way infected internally by the sin of this world. If he's tempted in all points like as we are, it is yet without sin. He is perfect in all his reactions, which is a help to us if we're praying about our reactions. Perhaps we're too critical. Perhaps we're too impetuous. Perhaps we don't pray sufficient. Perhaps we haven't taken everything in. But whatever it is, you see, he has the whole thing perfectly in his grasp. He is holy. He is like God. He's all the things that by nature we are not. He pleads, therefore, his blood, so that we in him are holy. And that is such a tremendous thing. There's no access to God unless we're holy, unless we're washed in that blood, his blood. And so fundamentally and first and foremost, he represents to the Father in our persons, as each of us is mentioned before him, the perfection of manhood in himself. So it isn't a fiction that we are seen as being perfect by the Father. It is that we're seen in him. And one day, what the Saviour is praying for to come to pass will actually be true, that we shall be fully sanctified, perfectly sanctified, and we shall be in heaven seen in Christ, of course, but actually having that perfection. Not the same perfection as the Saviour. We can't be the second person of the Trinity or clones of him, but we shall have a manhood's perfection and never able to sin anymore once we reach heaven. So something along those lines is the signification of the word holy here, that our Saviour is holy. He's living to make intercession for us and is appropriate for us because we need someone holy. And then our translators have translated the word, next word, harmless. I guess they're right because they have a greater knowledge of the language and its idiomatic usage than I do. The word, if you read it in the Greek, just means without evil. It's the opposite, like pure and impure. It's got the opposite thing on the front of the word evil, not evil, you see. And, well, of course he's that by holy. But that which is not evil, of course, is not going to do us any harm. So one of the meanings of that word is harmless. And the authorised translators have opted for that as the signification here. I think they're probably right, but then you wonder about, well, we know he's harmless towards us. We know that he wouldn't, and perhaps this is the force, that he, in his intercession, wouldn't permit anything that is too hard for us to be undergone by us, else we would ourselves fail and be destroyed. And therefore, his harmlessness is to pray that we may not be harmed, that we may not come to a full end, that we may be rescued from every situation, that evil things and thoughts and events and all sorts of things may be averted from us. He is in himself harmless, he does no evil, and he thinks no evil, and therefore he averts all these things from us. He is holy. But we could have said, you see, without evil. That would have been a perfectly good translation. We'd have missed the whole idea of harmless, I think, then. So maybe the AV is the translators had got the nuance absolutely right. But I just say to you that it means without evil. And so therefore he is able to assess the things that are evil that are in our hearts, the things that are evil that are threatening our lives, the things that Satan being evil would love to bring to pass on us. All these things he is able to assess and intercede for us. And we don't know the half, do we? We don't know the half of what is going on in the spiritual realm, and that's just as well. Children don't know the plans that parents make for them. Children don't know the heartache that they're causing, and at that stage of life, it's probably just as well. Well, we don't know the half of what the Saviour is doing on our behalf, but he is a becoming high priest, an appropriate high priest, a fitting high priest, for he does know, and he's ever living to make intercession for us, particularly that these characteristics might become true of us. Holy, harmless, undefiled. Now this is another word, the English here is one of these words. You've got un on the place of defiled to give the opposite. And the Greek word is just the same, is the little letter A, as it was in the previous word, in front of the word for defiled. So it is literally undefiled. Well, there's this wonderful picture, isn't it, of all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The idea of rags giving us the idea of an urchin whose clothes scarcely cover them, and scarcely don't keep the cold out. But then filthy rags suggest defilement. They've picked up stains, they've never been washed, they're grubby. It's all got ingrained, you see. And this is the word here. Undefiled means without stain, without that sort of defilement. And of course, stain also can mean to us stain on character, or stain that would stick. I mean, they tried to fob Jesus off and say to him that he was born out of wedlock, didn't they? But the stain doesn't stick because it isn't real, it's not true. And therefore, a saviour who is undefiled in any of his thoughts or actions, and is literally so, I mean, what man can tell what he might have thought? But no, if his anger was exercised, it was anger exercised in perfect purity. It was never, ever defiled. So here the Lord is acting on our behalf to remove the stain of character, the stain of sin, the stain of recollection, the stain of conscience, the things that still stain our lives. We may have clothes that we've got most of the stain out, and other people looking at them wouldn't really spot them, but we know where to look for that mark that's a year or two old if we're still wearing this, you know. But it is there. But the Lord Jesus himself, being without stain, removes and aims to remove and will finally remove all those stains, those blemishes, those things in our character that maybe we have not exercised certain of our former sins for a long time, but they still spoil our conscience. There may be people's lives who were blighted by them. But he removes them, and he actively works, being undefiled, to make us to appear without fault, blameless, before the throne of God. And he is separate from sinners. And this is a marvellous attribute of the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man who mixed. And you could never say that he was not sociable. Call him a wine bibber, because he loved to be with people and share their meals. But at the same time, in his nature, he was separate from sinners. His reactions were not the same as we've seen. He was without sin. He was perfect. He showed anger, but if it was shown, it was perfect. And I hazard the guess that if perfect anger is directed towards somebody, it comes across much worse than a human anger when you suspect, oh, he's just in a tizzy, he'll get over it. But when perfect anger is exercised towards you, then perhaps that's a different matter altogether. Well, now, he was separate from sinners. He did not partake of their aspirations. He did not partake in as much as they were imperfect or fallen. Now, in considering the whole matter of the chapel here and the windows and things, you see, we have one point of view, but we are human, you see. We don't know what the Lord is actually seeking to do through us. For example, we say, well, it'll be too costly and much too labour intensive to repair in any other way. But can we not trust the Lord that he would, of course, provide both the finance and the other? It is not for us, when we can do something humanly speaking, to look for a way out and therefore think, oh, well, we'll leave it all to God. That is not the way of Scripture. There is a balance. But discovering the balance and acknowledging that the Lord might be doing something that's a bit greater than anything we had an idea of, a bit more fundamental, a bit, you see. We do not know that if we were listed and days got very, very bad, that some anti-Christian, anti-godlike person might not run through the list of listings and go for those churches to destroy them. In the opposite way, the case, it would be better not to be listed. You see, we don't know, is what I'm saying. We don't know these things. And our intellects don't allow us to have these things full, rounded understanding. But Jesus Christ, who is separate from sinners and pleading on our behalf, knows the end from the beginning, knows all the issues, knows how to dovetail every one of them, knows how to bring the bad things to ripeness and then pierce them and destroy them as one would destroy a boil. These are things that make him separate from sinners. We can't consider like that. And therefore it is a wonderful thing to be able to bring our prayers. We have to bring them with our perspective. As I've often said to you, on one and the same day, in one and the same place, the farmer can be praying for rain, and the Sunday school teacher is going on the Sunday school outing and praying that it should be dry. The Lord knows how to, not only how to get it right, but not to say to the farmer, you shouldn't be praying for that, or to say to the Sunday school teacher, you shouldn't be praying for that. We have to pray from our perspective. That's how we bring what we are and have. But we must be open to the light which he may bring us from his word or from the providences that subsequently occur. But we must just have, if you like, our mind open to the light which he must bring. But of course we are bound to come from our perspective. But he is separate from sinners. He is not beholden to us. We are not going to persuade him. I mean, I'm terrible. I read Gill, who I think is a tremendous commentator. And it's part of his style, and some of them laugh at his style, including Spurgeon, I think. But once you get used to it, you know what's going on. But you see, he lists one view, a second view, a third view, and a fourth view. And he's very compelling in his arguments, and he argues the case for each of them. And then he says at the end, but that's all rubbish, this is the view. And you've been taken through each point, agreeing with them all as they come along. You suddenly say, he's made a fool of me. Now, I find that quite helpful. I mean, I know what to be on the lookout for now when I read Gill. But you see, we do not know all the points of view. We do not know the best outcome. We do not know how to work all things together for good. But that doesn't mean that the matter's hopeless. We may come to a saviour who is not going to be persuaded by us. He knows what he's going to do from the beginning. But we may put our arguments as persuasively as we like, to show that we're sincere, to show that we're keen, and to test our own mettle, if you like, before him. Because then, you see, as they say, man at his best is man at best. And when we've brought all our perfect arguments and reasons to him, he may then open up another reason, which is beyond our best, though our thinking was good and clear and sound, you see. So it's good that we have a saviour who is appropriate and fitting for us, who is separate from sinners. He has, if you like, his own mind, and it was, of course, to do the Father's will. And we want to do the Father's will. It's our method that goes wrong, not our intention now we're saved people. And it's this in which we need so much help. So he's an appropriate saviour, an appropriate high priest making intercession, and his being separate from sinners is a great help to us. And he's made higher than the heavens. he's made higher than the heavens. I remember the first time I came across the expression, how affected I was by it. Someone said of somebody's prayers, because they were, they felt that they were not walking worthy of the gospel, that their prayers never went higher than the ceiling. And I thought, what a dreadful thing if my prayers didn't go higher than the ceiling. If they were going to bounce back at me in a matter of a split second because of the manner of my life. And then I thought, no, that's not altogether true from the things of the gospel that we've been explaining. Our sins are blotted out and so on. But he's higher than the heavens. The prayers are going to be answered in a way far more abundant and exceedingly above anything that we can envisage. One of the things I always delight to pray, because I'm getting old, is that not only will the Lord make me, and according to his word, to be fruitful and to bear much fruit, and fruit that should remain now, but that he also would yet still be bringing to fruition things that I may have done and forgotten or been left with a seed long, long, long ago. But he might still be working on them, and I don't pray for them. I've forgotten them half the time. So that the Lord is higher than the heavens and a fitting priest for us, a fitting, appropriate priest for us, is a wonderful thing, because it means that all the issues we bring to him are dealt with, the Latin is sub specie eternity, under the roof, the arch of heaven. They're answered in view of the whole canvas of eternity. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. And of course it gives meaning to our lives. We would tend to think, well, can I bring this little issue of the behaviour of a three-year-old? And of course we can. And of course the Lord sees this as all part of the eternal working out for good. What will the three-year-old have done by the time he's 83? What are we preparing for? All these things, you see. Of course it's all right to bring such issues. But the Lord answers them and has in view the whole eternal span and how we fit into these things. A child that we raise may go to Cambodia and witness the gospel there, may go to quite another situation. We don't know, but there's a whole eternity of issues we don't understand. And at the highest level, he has these not only under control, but is able to feed them in, to weave them in, to knit them in to the prayers that we ask. It's a wonderful thing to have prayer. And it is a wonderful thing to be able so to come to our Saviour. And then we're told about this Saviour, that he doesn't need daily to offer up high sacrifices for himself and for the people. He doesn't, of course, need to offer sacrifice for himself at all. And so the contrast is between those high priests who offer sacrifice for their own sins and then for the people's. But he did this once on Calvary. His work is sufficient. Of course, this is the argument used against the Roman Catholic Mass. We all say that the offering of Christ is once and for all. Don't slay Christ again. You don't kill him again. You don't break his body again each time you do it. It was once, a once and for all sacrifice. And it was offered not for himself, he had no need to do that, but it was offered for the sins of the people. And it was done once and for all. He needeth not daily, but what is the point of that? Well, I suppose he wouldn't get too tired, but he doesn't need that side of things anymore. He can concentrate entirely, I'm talking nonsense probably, but he can concentrate entirely on dealing with our prayers, the prayers of all his people, at one and the same time, during their lifetime, and work it all together. But he doesn't need to invent the circle again and go back to Calvary again. He does not need to offer his sacrifice again. It is a once and for all thing. He needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. He did this once for the people's when he offered up himself. And then, and remember that Paul is pleading, the Lord is pleading with the Jewish people. He now says, now we've moved to a better law. It is the law that maketh men high priests. And of course you can read about that in the first five books of Moses. But the word of the oath consecrates the son. Now, that word of oath is, you will record, in Psalm 110. We've had it several times already, and we're moving so slowly, I suppose, that it's easy to forget it. But you remember Psalm 110 and verse 4. Thou, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you see, what Paul is mentioning here is that it is an oath. The Lord has sworn. Now, you see at the top of Psalm 110, it says that it's a psalm of David. And of course, David lived long after Moses. So, of course, he says, you see, that the word of the oath, which was since the law, it's come, as you will say in the next chapter, to reverse the law, or to succeed the law. Now, the word of the oath is recorded for us in Psalm 110, verse 4, and is later than the law. Probably the word was given before the foundation of the world. But it's revealed to us in the Psalm 110, written by David, and therefore, of course, is later than the law. Well, the law maketh men high priests, Moses, which have infirmity. Jesus has no infirmity. And the word, again, you can see this word infirm. We're used to thinking of it as a word in its own right. But you see, it's another one of those opposite words. Infirm. Not firm. No strength. Ill. You see? So we talk about infirmities. But these infirmities are not sicknesses, but just simply mortality. Different levels of ability. So the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated for evermore. So though the Lord gave in the law for men to exercise the priesthood, he also gave and consecrated his son to a much higher ministry, for which the old priesthood was just a picture. So he has consecrated the son forevermore. So what the Lord says goes, the answers to the prayers that he gives us, will happen, and it's all to work together for good, for the final purposes of the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful thing we have. So it is the word of God himself, his very oath, that this will never be withdrawn, that this consecration of the Son will always be effective till the end of the world. And every one of us has this great interest in this ministry of our Saviour. We don't probably think about it like we might when we're praying, when I'm leading the worship and you're saying amen, when we're praying in prayer meetings and things, and when we're praying as individuals. But of course we don't always need to be aware. It's as much as we can do to concentrate on what we're saying. But this is what lies behind it all, and this is what the Saviour is doing on our behalf, and which never ceases. And it is wonderful to have such a wonderful commander. I will make him a commander for the people, a guide, a counsellor. Wonderful. Well, the Son is consecrated for evermore. I suppose I ought to stop here from the point of view of time. I had wanted to get a few more verses. But the things which we've spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary. So by way of introduction to next week, this is our high priest, not a man, but the all-knowing, perfect representative man, God, the Son. And his ministry is not going around the churches, though he's in all our churches, but it's a ministry in the sanctuary, the very presence of the Father. And we are represented there, not only in our persons, but in our prayers. Oh, may the Lord encourage us in our faith.